It's good to be with you again this morning. We haven't been camping here. We heard that Saturday night you had an interesting time. A little bit of rain coming. But now the sun is out and we can thank God for those blessings as well. He sends the rain and the sunshine, doesn't he? But let's bow together in prayer. Lord, we thank you that you do send us so many earthly blessings. But Father, it is especially this morning for your word that we give you thanks and for all of the riches that are found in your truth. And we pray for your Holy Spirit's help. We know, Father, that the servants of God are nothing, but it is the Lord who brings the growth and the Lord who brings the increase. We look to you then, Lord, for that help, both in the preaching and in the hearing and in the applying of your word. Whether we are saved or lost, children of God or children of the devil, as we find ourselves here today, we pray that your word would speak to us. We ask this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in case you have forgotten, we're in 1 John in the mornings. And 1 John, of the 66 books in the Bible, of the 27 books in the New Testament, 1 John is among the last to have been written. I say among the last because most of the New Testament had been completed by around 70 A.D., and then after 70 A.D., there's a bit of a gap, and this is the best construction that we can put on the order of the books. But there's a bit of a gap until the late 80s A.D. or the early 90s, even until 95 A.D. And during that time, the Gospel of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and the book of Revelation were written. In other words, it is the writer John that we are assuming wrote these books. The best evidence points that way. That it's the writer John that finished the writing of the canon of Scripture, the last five books. What an amazing conclusion to God's revelation. When you think about even the age of John, when he was writing these, we don't know how old he was when Jesus called him to be a disciple. But just for the sake of argument, let's imagine he was, say, 20 years old. And so when Jesus was crucified, John would have been about 23, around 30 A.D. And then add, if you're getting to the year 90, add another 60 years to that. And so John would have been in his 80s. By the time he was writing the books that we have in front of us. Now, if he'd been older than 20, then you can just do the math and figure out how old he was. When you look at 2nd and 3rd John, you notice how they begin, the elder. And so not only was he spiritually an elder in terms of preaching and teaching God's word, but he was a senior citizen in the among the saints, and probably the last living disciple of Jesus Christ at that particular time. If you got a letter from John, that would have been significant at that time, and it was probably the church at Ephesus, the best construction, that received this letter, a congregation of God's people at Ephesus. And it's not surprising then to read, and if you want to open your Bibles, follow along. When he writes in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "My little children," and here is the elder statesman among the people of God, the apostle, "my little children." And then also in our text in verse chapter 2:28, "and now, little children." Here's a loving pastoral letter coming not only to a congregation in his day, but it's coming to us. And we can put ourselves in their place and say, well, he's writing to me. I'm one of his little children and, of course, one of God's little children if we are saved. John writes both to warn and to encourage in this epistle. He warns against false teachers, and he encourages true believers. You can see the warning in chapter 2 and verse 18. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. And then verse 22. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. And then verse 26, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. So he's trying to protect the church, isn't he, against false teaching. And even in chapter 4, verse 1, the same theme. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. Have times changed? Not much. We still have so many false teachers and false prophets, and we need the warnings against them. But as we said, it's not simply to warn, but it's to encourage true believers, especially true believers who may have had their assurance shaken by the false teaching and the false teachers that were around them. And so we come to that theme verse in chapter 5 and verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So he's not questioning whether they have it, but he wants them to have the assurance. He wants them to know that they have eternal life. Now, in order to do this, John outlines three important areas where false teachers fall short and where true believers, by the grace of God, will pass the test of these three areas. And the three areas are commonly regarded or understood to be, first of all, the doctrinal area or truth area. So there is a truth test in this epistle, and it has to do with believing in Jesus as the Christ, as the Son of God, as come in the flesh, as the propitiation for our sins. A number of key areas of the doctrine of Christ. Is this indeed what you believe? And do you believe in him as these in these areas? And then the second test that he presents is what has been called the moral test, or the obedience test, or the righteousness test. And that's what we'll be looking at shortly here in our text. So here is this test. In other words, this belief in Jesus, which you say you have, it must and it will bear fruit in a righteous life, a life of obedience. And then the third is the social test, or the love test. And again, this belief in Jesus must result and will result in a life of love for others. Now, the way John presents these three areas or these three tests, he's like a typical Old Testament prophet in the way he structures things. The Old Testament prophets and writers, they would often go through a truth on their first cycle through it, and then they would repeat that truth again. They would go through that same truth with a little bit of addition and richness and change to it. And then sometimes a third repetition. Remember that they had an oral culture. So often, you know, you tell them once and then you say, well, I'm going to tell them again and then I'll add a few things. I suppose it's like your kids. You tell them once and then you tell them again, and maybe we need that too. And so that's the way this is written. The book of Isaiah is structured so much like that. There's almost Some suggest seven cycles that Isaiah goes through, where he goes over the material, and then again, and each time adds to it. It's a wonderful way of imparting truth. Peter Gentry, professor of the Old Testament, he mentions in his commentary or his statements about Isaiah, he says it's like Dolby surround sound. And you're getting it from one speaker, and that sounds good, but then you get the next speaker and the next one, and pretty soon you've got the full orbed truth coming at you. Others have described it as a spiral staircase. That's how the book of Revelation is set out as well, that you've got seven seals and seven trumpets and seven books. But it's not sort of a chronological thing. It's your spiral staircase. You see the truths from the resurrection or ascension of Christ to his second coming. And then he says, okay, we're going to go around them again. And then we're going to go around them again. We were in Tomagami a number of years ago camping, and there's a fire tower in Tomagami, and we went up that tower and went up all the steps to it. And as you go up, you're seeing the same scenery each time, but you're a little higher. And that's what we have in the book of 1 John as well. He uses that approach. By the time we come to our passage, he's already gone through the three tests of Christianity. He's gone through them once. And just to give you a very brief outline, in chapter 2, verse 3 to 6, that's the moral test. Verse 4, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So here is the moral or obedience or righteousness test. And then chapter 2, verses 7 through 10 is the social or the love test. Verse 10, whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. And then the doctrinal test, chapter 2, verse 18 to 27, looking at verse 21, I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. And so you've got those three tests, but now you come to the second cycle. And you might think, well, you know, we heard this before. Well, yes, you did, but now he's going to flesh it out more. He's going to elaborate on it. And so chapter 2, 28 to 3:10, our text, is again the moral or the obedience test. Just for information going forward, chapter 3, verse 11 to 18 is again the love test. You notice the transition verse in the end of verse 10 of chapter 3. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. There's the righteousness test. Nor is the one who does not love his brother. See, that's the transition. Now he's going to talk about the test of love and elaborate on that. And then finally, chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, you have the doctrinal or truth test that he returns to once again. Now, there are important digressions, because that outline doesn't include some of the other verses, but they're very important asides, and they have their own immense value. Now, before we actually, again, look at the text, why should we care? Why should this be important to us, to look at this test of righteousness or of obedience? Well, it goes right back to the prologue, doesn't it? Who is the God with whom we must have to do? Our God, we're told in verse 5, this is the message we've heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Do we care about fellowship with a God who is light and in whom there is no darkness at all? And if we do, then we will want to listen very carefully to all of the areas, all of the tests that John presents to us, if we want to have fellowship with the God of light. And so don't be deceived. That's one of John's messages to us. Make sure that you are walking in the light, that you have applied these tests to your own life. that you have begun to live a life of obedience and of love and of true faith in the real Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, the moral test. You notice in our text then that both verse 29, at the beginning of our passage, chapter 2:29, and chapter 3, verse 10, both refer to righteousness. He says, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. And then verse 10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. We're talking today then about the practice of righteousness. Now, there's a much quoted statement, but the source is something that is unknown, at least to me, and I wasn't able to trace it down. But when it comes to righteousness in our lives, we're not speaking of perfection, but we're talking about direction. When it comes to righteousness, we're not talking about perfection. Perfect righteousness, perfect holiness in our lives, in our own actions. But we're talking about the direction of our lives. We know that we have perfect righteousness imputed to us. But now we're talking about our lives. We know that it's not perfection that John is talking about in this passage. Because in chapter 1, he's already said in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So that's very clear, isn't it? We know that we still have sin after we're saved. And also chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. That's direction. That's where our lives are to be going. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, the one who's the propitiation for our sins. And so we can see, not perfection, but direction. We see the same thing in Philippians chapter 3. So John and Paul fully agree in their theology and in their presentation. Philippians chapter 3. Now, as far as our acceptance before God, that is based on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we know in chapter 3 that he talks about in verse 9, he says that he wants to gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That's justification, isn't it? That's the imputed righteousness of Christ. But he goes on to say in verse 12, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. Well, if Paul wasn't perfect, then certainly we're not. But he says, I'm not perfect, but I press on to make it my own. Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You see that diligent pursuit of Christlikeness and conformity to him. In 2 Peter chapter 1, and here we'll put John and Paul and Peter together in their unity of truth. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, that could be interpreted and almost translated that pertain to a life of godliness. It's two words. They're two separate words, but you put them together to form one thought. A life of godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and virtue. And then he talks about what God has done for us. And now verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with. Now, what we want to see in this passage is, what is righteousness? What is John talking about when he says the practice of righteousness? It's not simply some external things, but it goes to the very root of what it is to be Christ-like, to be sharers in the divine nature. So think for a moment, if we're going to practice righteousness, this is what it involves. He says, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness or perseverance, and perseverance with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing or abounding, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. And he continues about talking about an entrance, a glorious entrance into the eternal kingdom. So he's not saying faith isn't necessary, but he said you need to add to your faith these things. This will confirm your calling and your election. And then, again, just thinking about righteousness and what it is, let's go back and to a very familiar passage in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5, and we're going to simply read through carefully the fruit of the Spirit, but before that, the works of the flesh. Because the works of the flesh, that's the unrighteousness that we're not to practice. The fruit of the Spirit is really the righteousness that we are to practice. And so, thinking about these things and letting them sink into our hearts. Verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. In other words, I haven't covered them all. There's more, but that's some of them. And then those who practice them, they won't inherit the kingdom of God. He doesn't say they'll lose a few rewards. And then verse 22, but here's righteousness, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. There's righteousness. That's really what practicing righteousness is all about. Now you'll notice in verse 28, coming back to our text, we'll eventually get there, by the way. In verse 28, we're reminded that none of this is accomplished apart from Christ. This is not self-generated. This is not a self-righteousness. And now, little children, abide in Him. It only comes through union with Christ. It's John 15 all over again, isn't it? I am the vine. You are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You can't do it apart from Christ. The branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. You must remain in Christ. You must be joined in living union with the Son of God from the beginning to the very end until you see Him face to face. It's in Christ that we can practice righteousness. But now, a summary statement of what John is saying in these verses, and it is this: a life of righteousness is a clear and a necessary sign of being a child of God and not a child of the devil. A life of righteousness is a clear and necessary sign of being a child of God and not a child of the devil. And we're going to look at four reasons why this is so. The first one is that being born of God or begotten of God, being fathered by God, demands it. Being born of God demands a life of righteousness. Verse 29, if you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. Being born of God, that's a tremendous truth, isn't it? I think all of us were born of someone. Anybody here have a father? We all have fathers, earthly fathers. But here, born of God, God fathering us with the resultant new life spiritually that comes. And this sets the tone for verses 1 to 10. Is this whole idea that we are born of God. If the Apostle Paul is known for his doctrine of justification, the Apostle John could be called the apostle of the new birth. He loved this truth, being born of God. Can you think of where you find that outside of this epistle? Well, it's the Gospel of John, isn't it? You go back in the very first chapter of John, John chapter 1, and going back again to remind ourselves of what he says there about the new birth, of being born of God. John 1:11, he says, he came to his own and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Our spiritual birth, it doesn't depend on the parents that we have. It didn't come through our bloodstream to us. It's not genealogically related. It's something that we are, if we're the children of God, it's because we are born of God. Nothing to do with parentage, but the parenthood of God Himself. And then John chapter 3, of course, the classic text on the new birth, being born again. And Jesus stresses this to this religious leader, Nicodemus. He says in verse 3, Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then again in verse 5, he says, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Verse 7, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." And then verse 8, "The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Now, where is the root of this passage? Where is John or Jesus? Where is Jesus getting his references from the idea of being especially born of water and of the Spirit? And the explanation for being born of water and born of the Spirit or born from above takes us back to and is firmly rooted in Ezekiel chapter 36, beginning at verse 25. And this is a beautiful passage. It's one of the most important Old Testament texts having to do with the New Covenant and the difference it makes when the New Covenant comes and the changes that take place under the New Covenant. In Ezekiel 36, verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. Now, do you get cleansed from uncleanness of sin and idols by some water being poured on you or sprinkled on you or having you dipped in? No, that doesn't cleanse you from idols. That doesn't cleanse you from sin. But this is the cleansing of regeneration, the washing of regeneration. This is the work of God in the removal of sin. And so he's saying, you need to be born of water. You need to be cleansed from your idolatry and from your sin. And then he says, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. That sounds like a new birth. And it is. This is being born again. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. A heart that responds, a heart that is soft and tender toward your God. And I will put my spirit within you. That's being born of the Spirit. Now, let's not forget the last part of what happens when you're born again in verse 27. Because when God does this cleansing, when God does this transformation, he does it and he intends on something to be produced by it. You notice? And I will cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. That's the result of the new birth. He causes people to walk in his statutes, be careful to obey his rules. Israel as a nation didn't do that. They were rebellious people. They had the law, but it was external to them. They had no change of heart as a nation. But the new covenant would change all of that. The coming of Jesus Christ, union with Christ, the work of the Spirit, the transformation of the heart. And so, to be begotten of God is a very powerful thing. It's at the heart of what the new covenant was prophesied to be. Now, if we are begotten of God, if he is our Father, then we share in the life and the likeness of the Father who has begotten us. We have a couple of new babies in our congregation, and when you look at them, somebody will always say, who do they look like? I stay completely away from that one. I just figure, let them grow up. They'll be who they look like. But there are others, you know, I'm sure that they've got good reason. Well, they've got this nose and they've got this forehead and this hair and these eyes and go for it. That's fine. You can do that. But eventually you will see the likenesses of the parentage. And so here, we bear the likeness of the one who has begotten us. We have to, if God has given birth to us. And what is our Father like? Verse 20, oops, I'm in John. Better get back to 1 John here. In verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Like father, like son, like father, like daughter. If God has given you birth, you're going to look like him. We can't help but begin to look like him when we're born again. To walk like him, to talk like him, to live like him, to think like him. We are partakers of the divine nature, not in his incommunicable attributes. God remains God alone, but in his moral likeness, we are those who are partakers of the divine nature. Now, is it a little bit amazing to you today to think that you would be born of God? John thought so, because in the very next verse he finds it so astounding that he breaks out into an exclamation of wondrous amazement. Behold what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. What a wonderful statement. I know the NIV just sort of has an exclamation mark and they forget about the behold or the see. That's a mistake. Behold! I know we don't use it too much, but I like it. See what manner of love. Look at it! The word what manner of, in its original context, it could mean from what country? Behold, from what country is this amazing love? In other words, it's foreign. This is a foreign idea. It's unearthly. Or to put it in a clearer vernacular, it's out of this world. It's from someplace else. It's unimaginable. And the hymn writer says, oh, how marvelous, oh, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me, that I should be called the children of God, that I, a sinner, a rebel, dead, but God would call me to be his child. It's too good to be true. And lots of times when people say, well, if it's too good to be true, then it probably isn't true. But here, it is true, even though it seems too good to be true. And John underlines that. He says, and so we are. In case you wondered about it, so we are, he says. And is it this wonderful privilege? Is it something the world recognizes? When you go down the street or talk to your neighbor, do they say, oh, here comes one who has been born of God. There's a child of God. No, he says, the world doesn't recognize you. He says, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Here, God's own beloved Son walked this earth, and they didn't know him. They didn't recognize him as the Son of God. They're not going to recognize that you are the sons of God until one day, and as Romans says, there's the manifestation of the sons of God. The whole universe, the whole world will see as he separates the sheep from the goats. There are my children. And they will recognize who we are because of Christ. But now, here's the second reason why a life of righteousness is so inseparable from being the children of God. Not only because we're born of God, but because of our future destiny as his children. That's why we need to pursue righteousness. Because of our future destiny. What will happen at the return of Christ? Well, we don't know all of the details, do we? In fact, there's a lot of the details that we wonder about and we speculate about. But there are certain things that we do know. And he says here in verse 2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. We don't know the details about the resurrection and the life to come. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Because we shall see him as he is. And that's often been called the beatific vision. When we see Jesus face to face in all his glory, and he will be the source of greatest happiness for us for all eternity. Oh, that will be glory for me, glory for me. When by his grace I shall look on his face, that will be glory for me. But not only will we be looking at Christ in all of his glory, but we will be made like him in that day. Perfect in righteousness. All remaining sin in our lives forever gone. It's like in Ephesians 5 when he talks to husbands about loving their wives. And he talks about Christ in the church. And he says that Christ is going to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, holy and without blemish. Now I'm so glad that that's going to be true of the Church of Jesus Christ as a whole, that one day His church will be spotless and without blemish. Aren't you glad that Christ has plans for His church where there will be no more sin, there will be no more division, there will be no more separation in any way from one another and from God, but perfect fellowship for all eternity? That will be glory. We will be perfected. But that's true individually as well. As part of the body of Christ, God will perfect you in that day. That is our destiny. And how secure is it? Romans 8:28. We are predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's our destiny. You can't shake that destiny. Thank God. We will be like Him. But what is John's reason for reminding us of this? Verse 3, and everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. That's the result. Everyone who thus hopes in Him, who's looking forward to seeing Him and being made like Him, he purifies himself as He is pure. Our future destiny then galvanizes us to present activity in righteousness. Jesus is the King and the royal bridegroom. Think of Him as coming as the bridegroom, even like in the parable. The bridegroom is coming. Jesus is going to return as that royal bridegroom. He will soon appear before us in all of His magnificent splendor and glory. And we are His bride, and we must be preparing for that wedding day. And we will be preparing for the wedding day. The Apostle Paul talks about being prepared as a church or as a bride for Christ in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 2 and 3. He says, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband. So the church is betrothed to Christ to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. But here's that imagery of the church being prepared as a pure virgin and presented to Jesus Christ. Do you remember Esther in the Old Testament? Of course we do. Do you remember the first time that she appeared before King Ahasuerus? You remember how she came off the street and she just entered his presence? You say, what Bible are you reading from? It didn't happen that way, did it? For one whole year, before she even got to see King Ahasuerus, she was given the best of cosmetics, we're told, the best of food to eat, and for 6 months she had oil of myrrh, and for 6 months she had spices and ointments for women, and she had to spend a whole year preparing for one night that was uncertain. And it may be that she would never see the king again. Now, in the providence of God, she did, and she became the queen. But you can see how much preparation went into that one meeting with King Ahasuerus. Think about a bride who's preparing for her wedding day. What happens to the bride before the wedding comes? Oh, nothing really, right? She just wakes up that morning, throws on something, and goes up the aisle and gets married, right? That's sinful. That seems good to me as a father, but none of my daughters did that. So anyway, the bride prepares. She makes sure her hair is just right and her gown is prepared and her flowers and all of her attendants and the music is prepared and the setting. Everything must be ready because the wedding day is something special. This is the beginning of the rest of their lives together. Now, the whole of our Christian lives from the moment we're saved until the moment we see Jesus face to face, that time is given to us as days of preparation for seeing our Savior face to face. For we are to spend our time seeking to become what we one day will be in perfect righteousness. There is a statement that is sometimes made that as believers, we need to become what we are. You know, there's so much that God has done for us. We are the children of God. We are. And we need to become what we are. But there's another truth in this passage, and that is we need to become what we will be. That's what he's saying. We need to become what we will be. We need to become, we need to be those who are becoming beautiful for Christ. And what an encouragement that as we seek to become more and more like the Savior, we know that He's going to finish what we don't get done. He's going to do the finishing touches. Now, there's going to be a lot of finishing touches, but He's going to do it. He's going to make us like Him. And that's different than an ordinary wedding. I've never seen a bridegroom when his wife comes up the aisle, his wife-to-be, and say, oh, here, let me arrange your hair a little bit differently. You didn't quite get it. No. I mean, that's recipe for disaster. But Christ is different. We are the imperfect bride, and He's the perfect bridegroom. And He's going to make us finally like Himself. But in the meantime, it doesn't mean that we just try to wallow around in the dirt and let Him do all the work. No, that's not a true Christian. That's not what true believers do, because He says everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. And if you're not seeking to purify yourself in the light of the coming of Christ, then you're not His. Because everyone who has this hope will do that. But we need to do it more. We need to do it more and more. And be prepared for His return. Now the third reason. Why is a life of righteousness so inseparable from being the children of God? And now we're going to go through the rest of the passage almost. But it's not going to be a long section. But what we want to say is this. Why is a life of righteousness so inseparable from being the children of God? Look at the alternative to that. Look at its opposite. Look at a life of sin and what that involves and where that places you. What is sin? Verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Now, that word lawlessness, John obviously wanted to emphasize something there pretty strongly to put it in that fashion. And I mean, the English word, we think, well, it's breaking the law, right? It's being lawless, being without law. And it does include that idea. The word itself includes that idea. But it is much more than that as well. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. And then about 300 BC, translators came along and they translated it into Greek. And that Greek translation is known as the Septuagint. And that, in fact, was the first major translation of any body of literature in the whole world. Think of the Gutenberg Press. What's the first thing to be printed? The Bible. What's the first thing to be translated? The Bible. The Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek. Now, when they translated from the Hebrew into Greek, there are many words in Hebrew for sin. But this word that's before us was used by the translators for approximately 20 different Hebrew words for sin. In other words, it's very, very broad. It's very inclusive. You've got a lot of flavors of sin mixed up in this one word for lawlessness. And perhaps one of the English words, if we try to narrow it down a bit, would be rebellion. And even in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 28, as Isaiah talks about the sin of the old Israel, the old Jerusalem, he says this, "But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed." And that first word, rebels, is the word that we have in our text as well. Rebels and sinners. What is sin? Sin is rebellion. Sin is rebellion against God. And if we're the children of God, are we rebellious? We're not to be rebellious sinners. Sin is rebellion. In fact, one more reference to this word and how it's used in the New Testament is, remember that there's the passage in 2 Thessalonians that talks about the Antichrist. The Apostle Paul is elaborating truths about the coming Antichrist. Do you remember what he's called? Well, going back, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come, the coming of Christ, unless the rebellion comes first." That's the word, or the next word. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. A man of lawlessness, that's his name. And then verse 7, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way." And then verse 8. "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming." And so, what can we say about this? To live a life of sin is really to act like the Antichrist, ultimately, to be in rebellion against God. That's what practicing sin is. But also, to practice sin and lawlessness, there are seven things here, and we'll just list them. It is to oppose the very purpose of Christ's first coming. Verse 5, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins." When we live lives of sin, we're going against the very reason Christ came. We're going against why he became incarnate, why he lived a perfect life, why he died on the cross. He did it to take away sin. How can we practice sin if that's the purpose of our Savior, is to remove it? And then it's to pursue the very opposite of the character of Jesus. "And in him there is no sin." Do we want to pursue that which is totally absent from our very Savior himself? Thirdly, it's to declare that you don't abide in him. He says no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. It's to declare that you haven't seen him. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him. It's to declare that you haven't known him, has either seen him or known him. He's a complete stranger to you if you're pursuing a path of sin. Surely, this is not the course of a child of God. And then sixthly, it is to be deceived in your thinking. You think you're saved, but he says, "Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous." Don't let people say all you have to do is believe in Jesus and then you can live whatever, however you want. Don't be deceived. And it's also the capstone to align yourself with the devil. Verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And Jesus himself said to the Jews, you are of your father, the devil. The works of your father you do. And so when you follow sin and rebellion, that's exactly what Satan did from the very beginning. And so when we sin against God, we are saying, God, you're not really our father. The devil is our father. Think about these truths when even as a believer you're tempted to sin. And think to yourself, this is opposing the coming of Christ. This is opposing the character of Jesus. I'm saying I don't abide in him. I haven't seen him. I haven't known him. It's to be deceived. It's to align myself with the devil. And I don't want to be one who is practicing sin and giving this kind of evidence in my life. Now, finally, why is a life of righteousness so inseparable from being a child of God? Because there's something within us that makes it impossible to keep on practicing sin and pursuing sin with unrepentant delight. We can't do it. Now, this is tied to being born again, but just to express it in this way, in verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Why? For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. God's seed abides in him. In the original, it's sperma. God's sperma, God's seed abides in him. God has fathered you spiritually. And so here, what's it refer to? Well, it's the implanted, indwelling life of God that is ours, and it's ours by the Spirit of God. It's through the Word of God, and it's because of our living union with Jesus Christ. God's seed, God's life, his indwelling life, that is what keeps us from being able to continue in sin. It's the power of God in regeneration. We need to keep in mind the power that God does exert when someone is born again. We do focus a lot on what God does for us in terms of our position in Christ, that we're justified by faith. We have the imputed righteousness of Christ. But we also need to focus on the power of God in regeneration. And to return again to the idea that when God causes us to be born again, he makes all the difference in the world, in our lives and in our hearts. Now, it's not that we will be perfect in this life. We know that it's going to take the transformation of Christ at his second coming to perfect that work. We're not what we will be, but neither are we what we were before we were saved. We're not what we were in Adam, condemned and dead and rebels and slaves to sin and Satan and unable and unwilling to follow after holiness. But now we can, and we must, and we will, because greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to a life of godliness. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so may we make our calling and our election sure. May we ask the hard question, am I truly a child of God? Has he begotten me? Am I born again? And if so, is the evidence there? Am I following after holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Am I living a life of righteousness? Verse 10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. There's going to be one of two conclusions today, I trust. The first is that there may be some of you here that are saying, I don't think that I am yet a child of God. And I guess if you look at the passage, that must make me a child of the devil. I don't like that phrase. I don't like that association, but that's what it says. We follow after sin. We're a child of the devil. And you say, I don't think I've been born again. My life has not been transformed by God. I don't know the miracle of the new birth. And I'm certainly not practicing righteousness. What must I do? And I would tell you this morning the same thing that the scriptures tell every sinner, that the apostle Paul told sinners when he went around the world of his day. And he didn't say to them, now what you have to do is just sit back and wait for God to cause you to be born again. And just go live your life and you just sit and wait for him to do something. No, Paul says that he went around preaching repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you must do. You must repent of your sin and you must turn in faith to Jesus Christ in the fullness of his person, in the perfection of his work, his life, his death, his resurrection, his present ascension and power. Look to Jesus, turn to him, call upon him. And if by God's grace you do that, then you'll look back and you'll say, Lord, thank you. You are the one who caused me to do all of that and I was born again. And then there may be those that reach another conclusion and you say, I know I'm a child of God. At least I think I am. I'm pretty sure I am. I may have doubts at times. And so I would urge you and myself as well that as you have begun to practice righteousness, to do so more and more. To look at this passage and say, Lord, I need to have more of this evidence of the new birth in my life because I'm born of God. He is righteous and everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. I want to show that you're my father. I'm going to practice it even more because of my future destiny. I'm going to see Jesus and I'm going to be like him. And if that's what's going to happen, I need today to become more like him. I need to be beautifying and purifying myself in the light of the coming of Jesus Christ. And so in verse 28, and now little children abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Live today in the light of seeing your Savior and saying, Lord Jesus, help me to become more beautiful today as part of your bride, as I come to face my holy bridegroom. And then help me, Lord, to practice righteousness more and more because your seed abides in me. I have the life of God in my soul. And that's something that gives me the strength and the power to carry on until I see my Savior. And may the Lord help us as we do these things to see that when John writes this letter and he writes it to these little children, that we are among the little children of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and we pray that by your Spirit's power, you would continue to work through it in our hearts. Make us see those things that are really important in our lives. Lord, we get so distracted by all of the events around us and the world around us and the busyness of life. Lord, help us to get back to these truths and to be preparing for that vision of our Savior and to purify ourselves as He is pure. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.